Well, we're looking at the book of Hebrews. We began it last week, and we're in Hebrews chapter 1. And you may have noticed in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a lot of reference to angels. And maybe you wonder why. Why is it said that Jesus is much better than the angels? Well, we live in a very secular society, don't we? Many people don't believe in the spirit world, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in demons, they don't believe in the miraculous. That's many people. But there are surprises. There are lots of people now open to spiritual things. I don't know if you saw the program this week on doctors in Harley Street, and the vast majority of doctors in Harley Street are alternative practitioners. And it was very strange to see people treated with leeches, people praying to spirits, potions, all sorts of odd things. A lot of it for me, and I think the presenter was showing this is sheer fraud, but there were people paying thousands and thousands to receive this alternative medicine, believing in a spiritual realm that could help them. Now, since the 1960s, when the Beatles got involved in Eastern religions, in transcendental meditation, there has been in the West, a great interest in Eastern religion, mysticism, and spirituality. So many people are conned. I don't know if you saw last year, a Brazilian lady, she said she had powers, and she said that people who had cancer, who had incurable diseases, who had all sorts of problems could be fixed by a sacred tree in the Amazon. It was all a fraud again. And if you read your newspaper, you noticed that she earned nearly £5 million through trickery, through cunning. Do you see that? People are open to these things. A sacred tree in the Amazon? People believing that. Well, we know there are others who followed New Age. There are people who do dabble. There are people who read books on angels and they have a fascination with them. So what was it like in the first century? What was first century Judaism? Well, they did have a belief in angels. They did read their Old Testament. They did understand that the law of God was given through the mediation of angels. God, he gave his own law. We read about that in Galatians. We read about it in the book of Acts. It's confirmed through the mediation of angels. We read about the intervention of angels. We're going to think about Lot, aren't we, and how he was rescued. God sent two angels into the city of Sodom and rescued him. Angels came and they spoke and they brought messages from God, significant messages. Now, during the intertestamental period, during the time when there was no prophet and no revelation, the time between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the Old Testament had been completed, there was silence for 400 years before Jesus Christ came. During that time, there was a real fascination with angels. For example, the Essenes, which were a sect, they taught that Michael and his angels would come and set up an eternal kingdom. There was an intense focus upon angels. They were seen to be messengers of God, and many were looking to them to usher in a messianic kingdom. We know also in the first century many of the Jews, they joined in with Gnostic religion and they worshipped angels. And the Apostle Paul addresses that in Colossians 2 verse 18. He speaks about those who worshipped angels. And so Paul, well, we don't know, so many people think it's Paul, but the writer to the Hebrew Christians, he picks up on these issues. You see, there were many who were hearing Jesus had become a man. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 tells us that men, humanity, men and women, are lower creatures than angels. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. That's what we read in Hebrews 2 verse 9. And so with all this fascination of angels, many then concluded, well, Jesus must be less than the angels. Of course, they were focusing only upon his humanity. And so in this chapter, chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer, he shows that Jesus is God's only son. He's not just, he's not certainly not an angel. He's far higher than an angel. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? And we have lots of quotations. We have 7 quotations from the Old Testament. So the writer is proving to these Jews who understood the Old Testament that Jesus was written about in the Old Testament, who was a son of God. And in fact, it said in the Old Testament, "Let all the angels of God worship him." He is far greater than the angels. There's an infinite distance between Jesus, who is the creator, who laid the foundation of the world, who will one day wrap up this world, just like the folding of a cloak. There's an infinite distance between him and these angelic beings, yes, sinless, yes, powerful, but created beings, created by God. And so he's going to correct this error that they have. And then in chapter 2, he then applies it, doesn't he? He says, in the light of the fact that Jesus is above all, that he's higher than all, we ought never to neglect him, never to neglect his salvation, never to turn back from the gospel. In fact, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We've heard the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the only Saviour of men. We mustn't drift away. We mustn't go back to the Old Testament and live in the Old Testament and just believe in the Old Testament. We must realise that the Old Testament is pointing to the new. And so many things are fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly mustn't follow angels. Well, how does this apply to you and I? Maybe you're saying, well, I'm not tempted to worship angels. I'm not in any way thinking of lessening my view of Jesus Christ. Well, I'd like to say to you this, that at times we become discouraged by the hardness of the way. Maybe it's temptation. Maybe it's personal trial, personal difficulty, a sense of failure, a sense that we don't honour God and we don't love him as we ought. And what we can do then is try quick fixes. We may read a certain book, and there are Christians who've written about angels, maybe not unhelpfully, but we might think that, well, if angels are God's servants, they are God's messengers, and they are given, as we read here in verse 14, to help those who inherit salvation. We may read one of these books and our eyes may be taken off of Jesus Christ and in some way look for help from angels. Or we may not do that, but we may look to some other quick fix. We may read the latest technique on how to be a happy Christian. We may look to mystical experiences. And so this chapter here is very helpful to us. It's saying, look nowhere else but Jesus Christ. Look to him, the Son of God, and understand who he is. He is above all powers. He's above all kings. He's above all nature and all created things. He's above all wisdom and all the ways of man. He was here before the world began. He's above all kingdoms and above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth. There is no way to measure what he's worth. We need to be impressed only by the Lord Jesus Christ and his beauty. If we read, "Let all the angels of God worship him," how much more should we, knowing and understanding what he has done for us, paying for our sins, worship him? Well, let's look at this passage. We're looking at it from verses 4 to verse 14. Verse 4 is the premise. He has become so much better than the angels, and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. His premise is this: Christ is much better. And then in verses 5 to 14 is the proof of that. I wouldn't like to say then chapter 2 is a deduction. There's nothing clinical, but chapter 2 is an application, isn't it? So let's look at the premise. Now, some people have misunderstood verse 4. They haven't gone back into verse 3. Some people understand having become so much better than the angels implies that there was a stage when Jesus wasn't better than the angels. And he has obtained a more excellent name than the angels. And they think that that means that he didn't have a better name than the angels. And there are those who even twist the scriptures. So, for example, the Jehovah Witnesses, when we read the word in verse 4, having become, their translation is that he was made. Well, the Greek word for made is apotello. And that isn't the word that's used here. The word here that is used is ginomai, which means become. But they twist the scriptures and they put in a different translation, just like verse 8, when verse 8 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses translated, God is your throne. You see, they want to say that Jesus was made, he was created, and that he was less than the Father. And they want to say that he was not equal with the Father. And that's why they rest the scriptures. They distort them and they twist them. Now, to understand verse 4, we have to go back into verse 3. Well, verse 3 is speaking of the man Christ Jesus. Yes, he upholds all things by the word of his power. But we read that he has purged our sins. He is the mediator. He became man. So in his incarnation, he took upon himself flesh and he went to the cross and he paid the price for sin. And we've been purified by his work on the cross. Our sins have been purged and now he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty. He's gained the victory. He's declared that he is victor. And in that sense, yes, as a man, he put himself as little lower than the angels. He became man. He humiliated himself. He humbled himself, but now he's sat down at the right hand of the Father. And now he's declared to be the Son of God. And through his death and his resurrection, he's obtained a more excellent name. You see, now men see him no longer just as a man. Many saw him as only that. They understand that he has overcome sin and death and hell. So then, verse 4 is saying this. He has become so much better than the angels in terms of his work. None of the angels has taken upon themselves human flesh. And none of them have been a sacrifice for sin. Only God could do that. Only God could put upon human flesh and be in the place of sinners. And in his victory, he has obtained a more excellent name than the angels. He was from all eternity the Son of God, and he ever is the Son of God. We read, don't we, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that he is wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't that wonderful? Could any of the angels ever have such a title as that? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Only Jesus Christ has these titles. Only he has the name of Redeemer and Saviour and Lord. And through his death and his resurrection, he has obtained a far better name than those angels. So then let's look at the proof. Let's look at verses 5 to 14. The premise is that he is so much better than the angels. But what's the proof? Well, all these Old Testament passages, six quotes from the Psalms, Then one quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Allusions as well to Deuteronomy and Isaiah. But seven texts, clear texts from the Old Testament. The writer, he's using the Greek version of the Old Testament. He's not using the Hebrew version. He's using the Septuagint. And so the quotes that are given, some of them, are not exact quotes that we find in our Hebrew Old Testament. They come from the Septuagint. But they're truth and authoritative. So let's consider these. Now, there are contrasts here, aren't there? If you notice, there are a series of contrasts. Speaks about Jesus, for example, in verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. So speaking about Jesus. And then he speaks about the angels. Yes, he brings the firstborn into the world. And he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And you find the same thing, don't you? In verse 7, it speaks about the angels. They're just spirits. But there's a contrast. Verse 8 to verse 9. Then speak about the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then verse 10 to 12. Again, the Son of God in all of his power and his might is contrasted. Verses 10 to 13 are all about the Son of God and his victor and his power. They're contrasted with verse 14. These angels that are sent to minister to those who inherit salvation. So there are contrasts going on. He's engaging his readers and there are questions going on. Lots of questions are made so that his readers will think through what is being said. Now, first of all, we're going to look at verse 5. We're going to think this. Is not Jesus better in status than the angels? Now, verse 5, first of all, quotes from Psalm 2 and verse 7. The first half of verse 5 is a quotation from Psalms chapter 2. We read this, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you remember that psalm? Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen people, why do they imagine vain things? Why do they rage against the Son of God? Why do they take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ? Why are the nations opposed to the Son of God? I've set my son upon his holy hill. And then in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Psalms, it says this, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now this verse has caused much controversy. It's a hard verse to understand. Some people have said this, that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he was declared to be the Son of God. Today, meaning on the day of his birth in Bethlehem, he was begotten. But that's very, very dangerous to say that, isn't it? Would we ever say that he was never the eternal Son of God? Would we say that he became the Son at his birth in Bethlehem, something that he wasn't before? Could we ever think that he was never the Son of the Father? Could we ever imagine that? Others have said this. No, it was at his resurrection. At his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And so this verse here, you are my son, today I have begotten you, refers to his resurrection. But again, we've got to ask, well, why is this word begotten used? And then, what about also the reference to today in Psalms 2? Today I have begotten you. What is that all about? Well, we as Christians, we believe that the Son is the eternally begotten of the Father. He emanates from the Father. He proceeds from the Father. Every day, he proceeds from the Father. Today, you are my Son. I have begotten you. And I think that's the best sense to understand this verse. Because we know that he ever was the Son of God. And he ever will be the Son of God. There was never a time that he wasn't the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Could he ever say that to an angel? It's a statement of his oneness with the Father, isn't it? That Jesus has the same nature as the Father. In him all the fullness of deity dwells. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. There's an eternal generation. But then the second half. Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. A quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. There, the new covenant is alluded to. It's not purely about David and Solomon. When you read 2 Samuel 7, you understand that it's about the setting up of an everlasting kingdom. This wasn't the kingdom of David and Solomon. It's a prophecy speaking about the eternal kingdom of the Son of God. Jesus has a wonderful relationship with his Father. It's tremendous, isn't it? We understand these terms. We understand the term Son and Father. A filial relationship. A lovely relationship. We understand that. And that's given to Jesus Christ. I will be to him a Father, and he shall be to me a Son. Would he ever use such intimate language about an angel? An angel that was created? Could men and women ever elevate angels to the level of the Son of God? Would they ever dare to devalue the Son of God and say that he's less than an angel when he is eternally the Son of the living God? So then, in terms of status, we say he is far better than the angels. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. But then secondly, verse 6, is he not better in worth? Is he not far more glorious? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Firstborn means preeminent one, higher than all. When Christ comes into the world, we read, let all the angels of God worship him. Do you remember in Bethlehem how the shepherds saw those angels? Do you remember how the angels filled the skies, a multitude, thousands upon thousands of angels? They were staggered that God the Son should take upon himself human flesh. This was awesome. That he made himself a little lower than the angels, and they worshipped him. They glorified him and they said, glory to God in the highest. It was awesome. You see, the angels had been there at creation, hadn't they? When the Son of God created this world, they witnessed that. They witnessed what had happened in the Garden of Eden. They witnessed the rebellion of man. And two cherubim had stood at the Garden of Eden, barring the way back in. They'd seen the flood. They'd been amazed at man's rebellion and how God had flooded the world. They'd been sent on different missions. They came with critical messages for God's people at critical times. They come into the world. But then when they saw the very Son of God, who had eternally been one with the Father, take upon himself human flesh, they wondered and they marveled, and all of them worshipped him. Now Isaiah in the Old Testament, he had a vision, didn't he? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. Jesus in John 12, he tells us that Isaiah saw my glory. And the angels, these angelic beings, these seraphim, they covered their faces. Such was the glory of Christ. With their two wings, they covered their faces and they cried out, holy, holy, holy. And then we see them in Revelation, don't we? Again, holy, holy is the Lord. They're taken up with the holiness and the beauty and the majesty of the Son of God. They worship him. They worshipped him not only in eternity, They worshipped him not only in heaven, but they came to the earth. They saw the little baby, the child. And they worshipped the Father, and they gave worship and honour to the Son. Would God ever permit an angel to be worshipped? That would be blasphemy. You shall have no other gods before me. God alone is to be worshipped. No man is ever to be worshipped. No angel is ever to be worshipped. God alone reserves the right of worship. Have you ever doubted that Jesus is God? If he is not God, God would never permit him to be worshipped. But he is fully God, and he received all the worship of angels, countless thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 angels worship him. He is far greater in worth than any angel. What about us? Do we have greater reason to worship Jesus than the angels? The angels have never known sin. Yes, there are fallen angels, but those pure, holy beings that worship Jesus Christ, they've never known sin. They don't understand guilt. They don't understand what it means to be defiled. And because of that, they don't understand the cross. They don't understand the word mercy. They never need mercy. They are holy, angelic beings. They don't need to experience mercy. We experience mercy. They don't understand the full extent of the love of God because they're not fallen creatures. They live in perfection. But we understand the full extent of the love of God because we have rebelled against God, and yet Christ, whilst we were enemies, died for our sins. We have every reason to worship Jesus, and a far greater reason than any of the angels. Can an angel ever say that the Son of God is living in them? We can sing that. God by his Holy Spirit dwells within us. Can an angel ever praise the Saviour for dying for their sins? An angel can never do that. We have a far greater reason to worship the Son than they. We can sing King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven, living in me. Gentle Saviour, closest friend. Isn't that wonderful? Closest friend, strong deliverer, beginning and end. All that is within me falls at your throne, your majesty. I can but bow. I lay my all before you now in royal robes. I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. What a wonderful position we have. Yes, we fell in Adam, but now we've been rescued and we can fall to worship him. So these Hebrew Christians were receiving teaching from the Old Testament. Look, it says in the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures you believe, that all the angels of God worship him. Never give undue value to them. Yes, thank God that they are ministers for you. They're ministers to help and strengthen you in different ways, but worship the Son. So let's go back then to Hebrews 1 and let's look at verses 7 to 9. Is he greater in status? Yes, he is. Is he greater in worth? Yes, he is. But is he not better in reign and dignity? What does it say here? Verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. What does the word angel mean? The word angel means messenger. Angels are but servants. That's all they are. They're certainly not masters. They're servants. They're errand boys. They're dispatch boys. They're dispatched from heaven, bringing messages to others. The wind and the flame, they're God's servants. And just like the wind and the flame, so angels are God's servants. They're ministers. Now, yes, they were important. Yes, the Old Testament covenant of law was mediated. The Ten Commandments were brought by then. But they could never mediate the better covenant, the new covenant. Only Christ, who is the full and final revelation of God, only he could mediate that covenant. Yes, the angels, they brought terror at times. You think of the resurrection when they appeared, shining bright white garments. People fell in terror. You read of many people in the Old Testament who were afraid. And often the word was, do not fear. But they are only servants of God. Though they come from glory, though they come from sinless bliss, and though there is power and beauty in them, they're but servants. That's what the Bible tells us. But look at the contrast. Verse 7, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you go back to that psalm, and you see that the psalm is speaking of Yahweh, of Jehovah, and he is identified with Jesus Christ. Your throne, O God, is forever and forever. You have no beginning. You have no end. You are the Alpha and the Omega, and you reign. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. So when you're discouraged, when you're troubled, when you're wrapped up with your own little world and your own difficulties, remember this, that Jesus Christ is upon a throne, and he is ruling and he is reigning, and nothing is outside of his command. Look up to him. Be taken up with his purposes and his ways, and not your little life. But remember, he loves you and he cares for you. And if you're one of his children, all things are working together for good to those that love him. Remember that he has a scepter of righteousness. We don't trust in politicians. If the election doesn't go how we want it to go, if our man doesn't get in, whether we have a man or a woman, it doesn't matter. Christ reigns. We vote responsibly. But he has a scepter of righteousness. And one day, all wrongs will be put right, and one day there will be that everlasting kingdom established. There'll be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And everything is leading to that wonderful climax. Are angels sitting upon thrones? Of course not. But his throne is forever and forever. And then we read this, don't we, in verse 9. You loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions. The Father anointed the Son, didn't he? He gave him the Holy Spirit without measure. Was there ever anybody that hated sin and iniquity like the Lord Jesus? Anybody had such intense hatred of sin? The angels must have looked and wondered what on earth was happening. They were holy beings. But they were never tempted. Never once has an angel been tempted. Yes, those fallen angels, there was a rebellion at the beginning, but there's been no temptation of those pure angels. They've not been in a world of sin, but Christ came into this world facing all the temptations that we face, and he hated sin. And yet he was the most happiest person there ever was. He had the greatest and deepest joy. Why? Because holiness precedes happiness. There's many people wanting to be happy, but if you want to know real lasting joy, it's in knowing God and living a holy life that pleases him. You hate lawlessness. You hate wickedness. You love righteousness. And here we read, as Jesus hated lawlessness, as he loved righteousness, God anointed him with the oil of gladness more than all of his companions. Was there ever a person that had never lost a sense of the love and the joy and the peace of God? Well, it was only the Lord Jesus. He knew that continually. And he was anointed by his Father with the Holy Spirit without measure. And then let's go to... just to let you know, Tristan's at the door, just in case he's sorry. I'm sure somebody's with him, but I thought I'd better let you know that. So here we have the Son of God upon a throne, and here we have him anointed with great gladness. But what's the contrast? I don't think I'd better be much longer for the sake of our friends. We'll continue this next week. Verse 10. I've lost my place. The contrast is with those spirits of verse 7. They are the servants. They are the ministers. But verses 8 and 9 is him in all of his glory and beauty. But let's go to verses 10 to 14. Verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. And you are the same, for your years will not fail. Many people think that this world is going to continue as it is. Many people, they look at their mum and their dad, and they think mum and dad will never die. Many people look at the mountains and think the mountains will always be there. Well, once they were never there, Christ laid the foundations of the earth. He flung the stars into space. The millions of stars are by his hand. The planets are ordered by him. The teeming fish in the sea, he made it all, and he sustains it by the word of his power. But there's coming a day when he's going to wrap up this world, and it's just going to be like this. Just as you folded your pajamas this morning, or just as you have a coat and you fold it up, so that's what he'll do. It's so easy for him. This universe will end. The only thing that is permanent is God and Jesus Christ. This world is wearing out, we read. It's growing old, just like our bodies grow old. So this world is cursed. And one day he is going to wrap it up. But he remains forever and forever. Is he not better in purpose and destiny? Look at verse 13. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You see, there are enemies, there are principalities and powers and dominions. There are forces of wickedness opposed to the Son of God. There are many things that are rebellious sinners, but one day he will put his foot upon their necks. One day he will reign in triumph. One day all of his enemies will be his footstool. He has a wonderful destiny. He will overcome all things. He has overcome by his death, but there'll be a consummation of that when he returns. Could anybody think that an angel is better than the Son of God? Has an angel ever such a purpose as that? No, we read in verse 14. The angels, in fact, are but ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation. In fact, we ourselves as Christians, we're going to be raised to a far higher level than angels. The Bible says that we're going to judge angels. We're co-heirs with Christ. And one day we'll be there in perfect beauty and holiness. But for now, the angels are our servants. Isn't that lovely? They watch over the people of God. In Hebrews 13 verse 4, some have entertained angels unwittingly. They came to Abraham's tent, didn't they? He didn't realize they were angels. The angels are there to care for the people of God, to help them, to deliver them. They're very real. Some believers at times have heard angels. Maureen Wise, in her book, you read about her hearing the singing of the angels. The angels, very occasionally, they do disclose something, very occasionally. Or maybe awesome special occasions when these homes for these terrible people in Moldova have been built. And it's gone been such a struggle, and they hear angels. Vernon Heim has heard angels. Others. But that they don't worship angels. In revival, you hear times of the singing of the angels. They're very real. But they're there purely to be servants of the church. You see, it's Jesus who is above all kingdoms and all powers and all dominions. So what's our response to this morning? Well, surely our response is worship, isn't it? Next week, we're going to see the application in chapter 2, that we ought never to draw back if Christ is so great and so glorious. But this morning, I want to just say, well, let's worship him. They say that Ebola is awful to contract, and it is. Imagine the suffering of somebody with Ebola. Have you ever met somebody in the last stages of cancer? How terrible that can be. What about advanced AIDS? How awful that is. But do we really understand how terrible sin is, that it has infected every person of the human race? Far worse than Ebola or advanced cancer or advanced AIDS. It is far worse in its effects because it pollutes the moral nature of man. But Christ says, I'll take their sin. I'll pay for their sin. I'll clear their debt. And I give my Holy Spirit, not only in imputed righteousness will I do, which is glorious, but there will be imparted righteousness. My Holy Spirit will come within them. I'll write my law upon their hearts. I'll make them holy, even as I am holy. I'll fashion them, and I will change them. The angels can't know any of that. They're not being conformed to the Son of God, to his image. But we are being conformed to the very image of the Son of God. Let us worship him.